Hi, my name is David Milroy. I'm the lead pastor of New Albany Presbyterian Church. Thank you for watching this message on YouTube or listening to it on our podcast. I hope it blesses you, and also want to humbly remind you that listening to this message is not a replacement for being involved in a local church. So if you are geographically close to NAPC, we would love for you to come worship with us in person if you are able. And if you are not close, then we would love for you to find a local church close to you. It's Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, to get engaged in that church. Lastly, if this message does bless you, it would be great if you liked it, or even better, subscribe to our channel.
Eternal Word of God is something that we have. I mean, given to us that we can really something that even created the universe, created the church, and now as the gathered church, we bring it together. We continue in our series in the book of Acts, the year in chapter 9, verses 1 to the first part of verse 1 to 2. And let's follow along in the screen. Hear now God's Word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him speak speeches, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus, named Saul, for behold, he is present." And he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here you have authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so that you may redeem your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like spirit fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose from the fact, and taking fear, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series called Outward. We're going through the book of Acts, which tells the history of the early church. We're going through it verse by verse, and we are in a moment of moments right here. Chapter 9. It is not an overstatement to say that this moment is one of the most important events in Christian history, indeed, in all of human history, right here in Acts chapter 9. But now that to Paul's conversion of Saul, I'm going to call him Paul and Saul, both his names. The magnitude of his conversion is still felt that will continue to impact people through the years for as long as Jesus tarries until he returns. If you don't know about this man, and if you're not familiar with the Bible, this guy, Saul slash Paul, is the single greatest missionary of all time. The missionary journey is where he shared the gospel and planted churches. Eventually, it transformed the entirety of the Roman Empire, the entirety of the world. And the churches that he planted and the people that he mentored, he wrote letters to them. If you look in your New Testament, you will find 27 different books that make up the New Testament. 13 of them were written by this man. His letters come out for nearly half of the New Testament. And they articulate the theology of the Christian faith. And so they continue to shape cultures and individuals right down to here and now, me and you. I want you to listen. These are historians from the last 100 years or so from different persuasions. Some of them are not even Christians, but here's what they have to say about this man, the Apostle Paul. Here's Yaroslav Tarkhan, who wrote the poem of a book of Christian tradition. If Christ is the salvation of Christianity, Paul is its chief architect. This Bart Berman, not even Christian, still, this is what he says. Paul is the most important convert in the history of Christianity. James Dunn, the theology of Paul the Apostle. Paul was the first and greatest Christian theologian. Here's Tom Holland, the eminent contemporary historian and British, who is not the Tom Holland in Spider-Man, okay? He's the other more important British Tom Holland, this is what he said, even if he's left with looking. Paul stands at the pivot of history. His vision reshaped the world, and finally, Larry Seifkop invented the individual. Paul's conception of the individual shaped people before God laid the foundations for the West's idea of the moral equality of persons. Not equal with God, equal in front of God as individuals created in the image of God. That idea comes from Paul's letters. That you and I, no matter how rich or poor, how smart or dumb, how old or young, we are equal, we're created in the image of God, equal before God. That's a principle called duality. And so, here in the passage of Acts, we have two reasons. We're going to see a hardened man humbled. We're going to see a reluctant man sent. And we're lastly going to see the grace of God within the church. Let's go and look at that. Father, would you please come and send your spirit so that we might delight your word. And that's our close to the evening. First, we see a hardened man humbled. The narrative that Luke has given us thus far, in the previous chapter, we followed around a man named Philip. And Philip was a mighty evangelist. He went up to Samaria, preached the gospel to people, and told to Christ. Then he called that spirit down south to Gaza, and he preached the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch, and he came to Christ. Then he was sent back north to Caesarea, and when we followed him around, now the narrative turns back to a man in Jerusalem, to whom we've been introduced already. At the end of Acts chapter 7, at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, it says, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, they laid down their jackets so that they could pick up stones to throw them more accurately and more powerfully at a man named Stephen, who died as the first Christian martyr. And then it says in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of his Stephen's execution. So this man, we come back to him, and it says that Saul is still breathing threat and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That word, breathing threat, is the same word used, the verb used for the wind blowing in storm. It is a figure of speech. It's an idiom in the Greek. Can you think of an idiom in the English language? It's trouble. You wouldn't understand it unless you grew up with American people. I'm feeling under the weather, so I'm going to hit the hay. If you were, had no idea what that meant, if you didn't know the language, if you didn't grow up with it, but this is an idiom, similarly, it would be very hard to understand if you didn't know the rest of the point of Greek. He's breathing like a storm wind, threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He received these letters, he asked for letters to the high priest, to think about these passages, that if he found any belonging to the way, that of course is the Christian way, men or women, he might bring them back to Jerusalem. Here is a man who is utterly sure of himself. He knows that he is stamping out a wicked and awful heresy about this dying Jesus. And he's already been an accomplice to the murder of one Christian. He's hoping for many more. Hopefully, he can bring more about it before the High Council. And what happened the last time before the High Council? Well, he went back before. He got stoned there. So he's hoping for more of this. He is absolutely sure that what he's doing is in the name of God. He's glorifying him. And he has the full might of the religious authority behind him. I want you to imagine that as we go up to Damascus, that was his mindset. It's really sort of anxiety. And we give you an example of this in history. About 100 years ago, about the 20s and 30s, this man, Walter Duranty, was the Moscow bureau chief for the New York Times. And he reported in Moscow at the time on Stalin. And in that time frame, Stalin started this horrible program of collectivizing farms in Ukraine to bring them up to modern times. And Walter Duranty reported on this. He reported on what we might call today the warmth of collectivism. What actually happened is that it was probably the greatest man-made disaster of all time. 3 to 5 million people starved to death as the farmers, the landowners called Tulak, were viciously, brutally oppressed. They were either stopped or sent to Siberia, and what followed was an utter and complete disaster. 3 to 5 million people started to die. Well, the man who was reporting that, what he reported, was that things were going, there was a problem, so things were going fine overall, and actually used an idiom to describe it. He said this: in order to make an omelet, you have to pay a couple of eggs. He won the Pulitzer Prize for reporting on this. There were other reporters who actually went up to the Ukraine and saw millions of farmers who reported on this, and he undermined those Pulitzer reports. Well, granted, he was utterly sure of himself and utterly this is Paul in his position as he goes up to Damascus. He gets to the suburbs for 3 hours. He went up the way. He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, and then goes on. I want to show you a painting. This is Caravaggio. If you see here, one painting, probably my favorite painting of this moment. Roman church in a little side chapel. And you can see Paul, he's not on the ground. His eyelids are open, but he's unseen. He's got his arms out almost in the form of a cross, and he has no idea what's happening. And he hears this voice: Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? That's the word kurios, which is the word for master, king. It's the word used about 100 times in the book of Acts to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what is said in response. Who are you, Lord? The Christ. And he said, I am Jesus. Now, I am. Do you remember that name for God? Back in the book of Exodus, when Moses said, who am I going to tell you to send me? Three to slaves. What does God say? I am God. Jesus. I am Jesus. And then there's quite a bit. This man is coming with letters and cards and ready to bring both people back to Jerusalem so they can be tried and maybe executed. Well, this man is now firmly under the instruction of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because rise in the name of the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So I'm in charge. I can tell you what to do, and you are going to listen to me. So Saul, you thought you were in charge, you are not in charge, and in charge, and I'll tell you the first one for you. But we don't know who's traveling with Saul, but we do know that they heard the voice, and they were probably stupefied, didn't want to say, probably terrified. Saul rises from the ground, he cannot see, and this powerful, jealous, sharp, competent persecutor has become hopeless, blind, confused, and so tired that he fasts. He doesn't need ordering for 3 days. Now, there are a couple of things that we can understand from this text that I want to tease out the implications of. The first one is that Jesus identifies with a pain. Notice again that in verse 5, Jesus says, "I am using whom you are persecuting." If Saul directly persecuted Jesus, he would not have power to do that. No matter how many people he killed, he can't do that. Nobody could touch the feet of Jesus. Nobody could hurt him. Nobody could bother him. But Jesus says, whom you are persecuting, because he's so identified with his people. John Calvin called this the mystical union of Christ and his people. When you take communion, it is an expression of this union between us. Word in Christ, who experienced his actual fearful test here with us. Jesus identifies with our pain. That is especially true when you experience persecution of one form or another. If you are in the workplace and you have taken a stand for Christ and you have maybe been outspoken about it and you chose not to do what everyone else is doing, and you get beat for that, and you suffer for that, and people turn away from you because of that. Know this. Jesus identifies with that pain, and he loved him, and that he loved you, you're good and changed for him. He anticipated that the person was able to do you. He said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted." I think it also extends beyond that to all kinds of pains that we are in, and whatever pain you are going through, he walks with you and goes through it with you. Yesterday, I attended a funeral for Ross Tyler, and he departed hurt for a long time. This is the passage you can take from Psalm 23. "But even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Surely, Jesus is with you through your pain. He identifies with you through it." That doesn't take it away from hope, but that makes it a little bit easier. And the second thing that is abundantly clear here is that Jesus saves, and we don't. That Saul did not stop it to a secret conflict church on the way to the Damascus, because he wanted to evaluate the claims of Jesus and whether he was real or not. That's not what happened. Paul was not looking for Jesus. Jesus hit down and grabbed him as he was running the other way. "What part do I play in my salvation?" Well, here's what one old preacher said. "My part was to run from God. His part was to let me down." You know, I came to Christ, very blessed, came to Christ when I was 16 years old at Christian Church. And the further I get from that summer, in the 1990, the more abundantly clear it is that I simply was not looking for Jesus. Jesus came and grabbed me. That's true for me, that it's true for you. I didn't have quite as dramatic a conversion as Saul did. Perhaps you didn't either. But make no mistake, if you are a Christian, Jesus has saved you. You weren't looking for him. He reached out and grabbed you. And we can take from this some pretty amazing truths. And here are four of them. Number one, and this is rather mumbling. We didn't do anything. We didn't figure it out. We weren't more spiritual than other people. We weren't smarter than other people. We were given a gift of pure and utter grace. Amen? And so you can say, the salvation belongs to the Lord. We don't bring anything to our salvation except our sin. And Jesus paid for it. That makes it only secure in our salvation. If you, Christian, have to worry about your salvation, think. Because he who began to work in you will carry it through to completion, for his oneness. But you don't have to worry about your salvation. You didn't do it to begin with. And if you did, then you shouldn't be worried. You should be very afraid. Because you know, you might be very different tomorrow. But the God of things, and he saved you in his one. He's you number three. You can hear both knowing that it is not by words, but he uses our words to bring people to himself. He does. And isn't it awesome that we can be part of people coming to know Christ? He uses our words, but our words are not decisive. In other words, you don't have to be the greatest apologist or evangelist that the world has ever seen. You just have to take a couple of risks and then put it out there and then see what God does. We can share boldly knowing that God uses our words, and if you don't have to have the perfect words, if God can use our feeble efforts stumbling over ourselves to bring people to Christ under, you can pray confidently knowing that our prayers God sovereignly uses to bring people to faith in Christ. All of that is amazing. I'm not hearing a lot of enthusiasm right now. I know that some of you were tracking the Team USA versus Canada hockey game much more enthusiastically than this, and in 3 months you won't remember that. So, can I get another of that, please? Thank you. Okay. Next, we're going to look at a reluctant man sense. The narrative turns to says there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Ananias is a follower of Christ. We don't know anything about him. We just meet him right here. And as the Lord said in his vision, Ananias. And he said, "Here I am, Lord." Now, if the Lord ever comes to you in a vision, you couldn't be better than what Ananias does, right? Just say, "Here I am, Lord. You know, tell me what to do, and I will do it." So in this vision, he hears another command that we've heard already in the book of Acts, rise and go. I want you to rise and go. He said that to Philip over and over. He said, this man died. You have an assignment. What are you going to do? You're going to go straight through. And he died there. He was in his vision. You and I are coming. And he's praying. In his vision, he sees you laying his hands up and healing his blindness. Go and do it. By the way, his name is Saul. And this Saul guy is from Tarsus. Well, this man is Saul, Ananias. He remembers hearing about this guy, Saul, from Tarsus, and he is ready to inform the omniscient, eternal word about who this guy actually is. Isn't that helpful? Lord, I know all about this guy. He's that guy. He's led the people of Jerusalem. He's here to take us and guide us and bring us to Jerusalem in the same way. Thank you for talking of this. Ananias is here with the Lord. Already does, in fact, know this. He's a step or two ahead, and Ananias is always a step or two ahead of us as well. And he says in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument among you. The chosen instrument, that is the word in the Greek for a vessel. How many of you have ever stopped at a clay and a potter's wheel to make something that you probably would have done that since and very good at it? I see you've done that before. A few of you have, most of us have, and I've never done that, but let's say you're in clay and you're making something and you're making something that is cylindrical and has a bottom to it, and you're going to design it and change it and then you fire it and then it cools, and what is it supposed to do? It's supposed to carry coffee. It's a vessel. You made it. There's a purpose to it. The purpose is to carry coffee. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying about Paul is that he is a vessel now. He is my vessel, and I'm the potter. And he had a purpose when he left Jerusalem. His purpose was to arrest Christians, to find them and burn them. But now he's in Damascus, and he has an entirely new purpose. Now he is a vessel that he's going to carry the word of the gospel, and he's going to carry all things. Kings, priests, Gentiles. He's going to carry all of them. And Henry is just very hot on his promise to Jesus. I will show him how much he has suffered for the sake of money. But it sounds maybe sadistic. It's not. Remember, he's saying this. The Lord Jesus Christ, who himself took on flesh, came into the world, was humbled, was then arrested, and then was whipped and beaten and crucified. Jesus himself suffered for sinners in order to save us. And for the glory of his name. Now, this is a prophetic statement. It's a statement of what is actually coming. In bringing the gospel to the vessel, the Apostle Paul, there will be a speech for him. It will be a great, great cause for him. And about 20 years after this moment of conversion, Paul attests to this point. He writes the book on 2 Corinthians, he writes to the 13th Corinthians. What was happening in Corinth was his authority and his shepherding from being undermined by other teachers, other traveling missionaries. The other traveling missionaries have a different message than the Apostle Paul. What the missionaries say is that you don't even see that guy. He's not very impressive. It's look at all the things that he's gone through. No, if you're a true Christian and the Lord is anointing and fully on you, then you actually are going to have more and more success. You have more and more of what we want. You get those from strength to strength. People, your life will always be up and to the right. And by the way, those teachers, they've always been up. And they're still around. We can find teachers, Christian teachers, that will tell you that true Christians who have enough faith will have great lives. And won't be unfortunate. Paul knows this of it. He's not preaching the theology of glory. He's preaching the theology of the cross. He knows that God often wounds the most deeply those whom he uses the most powerful. And Paul here, he boasts about the things that he has gone through, the suffering that he has endured. And he doesn't want to do this. He's simply stating his authority and the presence of a madman he's been doing this with. So, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. He's talking like a man, and it's far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received the hands of greed, the 40 lashes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift with food, on frequent journeys, and dating from rivers. From robbers, from my own people, from Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, the sea, dangers and false brothers, and toil and hardship, and many sleepless nights, and hunger, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's a daily pressure, bondage, anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is ready to fall and I am not indignant? Indeed, the Apostle Paul will suffer as he brings the to the nations. And, this is not meaningless suffering. I'm working to know that your suffering is not meaningless or a pain of being identified with it. I also want you to know that there is indeed purpose in the pain that you endure. I am not saying that it is a very easy to understand point A, easy suffering, point B, oh, it all worked out well in the end, same suffering. There's things that we endure that we will not understand fully the sign of heaven. Yet there is the purpose. I'd like you to know that because that will help you to get through it. There's this paradoxical truth that the nature of suffering in Christ is actually an honor. And that we are honored to go through it and God is using it. For our good. And by faith, we trust that. Why do we trust that? Because God has promised that He is working out our eternal good. Our horizon on this is not temporal, it is eternal. When we came in and know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, all things So, if you are suffering right now, you have just experienced tremendous loss. If you are in the middle of it, you don't know how it's going to come back. I want you to know the purpose of it. I want you to know that God's at work, and He's working all things for your eternal good. Just as He did with Paul. And just as He does for your family. And Ananias did not want to go, but he did go, and grace of God was lavished upon them. Goes from 17 through 19 in the prison. And as he goes, he departed. He came to the house. And was he sweating when he got there? I mean, I'm guessing he was sweating. I'm guessing he was terrified. He goes in. Nevertheless, he finds Saul. He lays his hands on him. He even calls him Brother Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, but then he came to send you from the beginning. Your scripture said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, notice that Ananias is laying his hands on Saul, and this is not from the apostles are nowhere in sight. There is a Christian tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition that says you need to have a direct line from the apostles, starting with the Pope, all the way down to every other Pope, all the way down to today. If you don't have that anointing and laying on hands from that line, then you don't have a valid ministry. Well, Ananias is there, and there's no apostle in the is the Lord and Jesus who? Jesus Christ. Paul is called by who? Jesus Christ. Yes, the church does recognize who Paul is, but Paul's calling and the grace conferred on him comes from Jesus Christ, and those receive this incredible grace. Ananias lays his hand on them, but immediately something like and spoke in his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose, and he baptized, he converts, and taking food, he strengthens, and thus he accomplished the great conversion in the history of Christianity. And we never hear from him in the next that we don't hear another word about him. But you will hear quite a bit from this next solid class. Here's my final word to you. Carry out the work that you need to do. You certainly have words to do. Imagine, I don't know, was Ananias the first Ananias approach to go and lay hands on Saul? I imagine if you look at the life pages, there would be more than one. Maybe you got the fourth or fifth. All the others say, I'll take power and fear. There's no way I'm not going to Lord. And so he gets to the peace because he took the risk to go to be part of the great Christian conversion. And, you know, we are called and commanded to do the uncomfortable, to speak out, to reach out. But every time you do that, and you're told that the Lord is in front of you, and you all have mission to it, you really do. Every time you obey, you go out and do it, you do it with your courage and your conviction. Every time you fail to do it, you think back, you are a little bit less than the Lord is in front of you to do. That is one year today that is put in front of all of us. Last year, maybe last, this year, keep asking anybody in the room to grow together. I promise you, there are people around you who need to be asked, who need to be invited, invited to be prayed for, invited to get along, to hear the story, to listen to nobody else. I can sense what they're going through. Maybe you do. Invite the church, invite them to know and love Jesus. No respect. You are in a position to do this. And God has prepared good works for you to do. Hebrews 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Who wrote this? Who wrote that statement? Paul. Paul, who hated Christians, became a Christian, and knew this. And the same is true 2 millennia later for the Christians who are right here. If you are not a Christian, come to Christ. Repent and believe. If you are a Christian, do the works that have been intended for you to do. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the way you called us all. The way that you certain races were looking at loving the other race. You have done the same thing for us. It wasn't probably as dramatic as this. You have called us and redeemed us, and nonetheless, we rejoice in that peace, and we pray that you would do the works that you have asked for us to do. Lord, there are people going through tremendous things in this body of believers. Father, we pray for Rebecca and Tyler and her family. After saying goodbye for Ross yesterday, we pray for us. Father, we pray for Nicole and Anna, who lost their baby daughter a couple of days ago. We lift them up to you. Where they're all kinds of different griefs and things happening right now, we pray that you would comfort and that you would see. And pray that you would help us to find you and to do the work that you've called us to do and use it. Before you, if you would lift up your name and see the Father, you will often know that Jesus Christ, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who come here, he loves you. And so, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always.